think we're ready for action. Have a little bit different arrangement here for the summer. This is some of the items that were moved out when the school took its belongings and shuffled things around, and somehow or another we ended up with some extra things. We also ended up with some donuts over here. I put them over there so that Roy Estep has easy access to them, so the rest of you will have to walk a little ways to get a donut. You'll also notice apparently some complaints have been made about the dull nature of the classes, so we provided facilities for those who cannot stay awake the whole time. I won't offend me or anything like that. I'm just relieved. Now I don't have to worry about it being boring because arrangements have been made in case it is unable to keep your attention on the class. What we're going to do this summer in the class is talk about the difference between the gospel, or the comparison between the gospel of Jesus and other religions and other philosophies that human beings have come up with. The basic idea is simply going to be, who is God? Who or what is God? Is there a distinction between the gospel of Jesus and all these other religions? You could probably list off a couple dozen religions that you've heard of in your mind, and you could probably identify some obvious similarities with Christianity, probably identify some differences. The point of the study that we're going to have this summer is not so much to try to prove Christianity as just to take this concept of, is there a difference between Christianity and everything else? Because in a sense, you can't really have an intelligent discussion about whether Christianity is true unless you first have an idea whether it's any different from anything else. And a lot of times the way that we treat Christianity doesn't really focus on the things that make it different from everything else. So there's really two ideas. One is to clarify in our minds what the differences are between Christianity and other religions, other philosophies, or are there any real differences? And the second point of it is to help you to see that what really constitutes Christianity and the things that really make Christianity different and important tend to be things that we don't talk about a lot, tend to be things that we take for granted. We tend to focus on the more trivial aspects of Christianity, and that's why oftentimes we don't see the big differences between Christianity and the human religions that people have come up with. Lots of religions have been made up through the centuries, lots of philosophies, lots of concepts that are essentially religions, even if they're not called religions. And a lot of times, the people who come up with these things are, on a human level, rather clever and rather creative, and they can come up with things that rival anything else that a human mind can think of. And so, if we really want to see why Christianity is different, or if it's different, we have to look a little bit beneath the surface. We can't just look at the superficial things. So what we're going to do is, each week, going to have a couple readings from the book of John. The book of John obviously talks a lot about Jesus. We're not going to study it verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. We're really just going to use some readings from John as a springboard. Studying John properly would take two or three quarters in its own right. But the Gospel of John, the thing that's interesting about it is it's very personal. John, more than the other gospel writers, focuses on Jesus himself and on what really made him different. Focuses more on the person of Jesus and what he came to do than the other gospels do. The readings will mostly just be a springboard, so most weeks we'll have a couple of readings from John and then some topical studies after that. Just one of the things that I think is important, this is essentially a topical class, so it would be easy just to spend all the time talking about topics and factual knowledge and history outside of the scriptures, and personally I have a tendency to do that anyway. So the scriptures are really here to remind us how we always have to keep grounding ourselves in God's word. Anything that we say or think of is secondary. And John, I think, as it happens, gives us a lot of ideas that are very helpful in pursuing the topics that we want to do, comparing the gospel with human religions and philosophy. So we're going to have a couple readings from John, get some general ideas out here. We're not going to attempt to do a detailed analysis of these because these are very profound in their own right. Just going to pull out a few things that will help us to think about the various religions and philosophies that we're going to look at. And then we're going to look at some general ideas about God today, and then we're going to start with our survey of other religions with what's called primal religion. We'll get to that towards the end of the class today. Okay, let's see. I talked long enough to let Phil and Norma come in, so we've got our quota of staffers now, and that means that Frank could go ahead and pray and get God's blessing on the class. We didn't want the staffers here unblessed today, so I waited for them to come in. If you would, Frank.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for another beautiful day in our lives. We thank you, Father, for this time that this class can come together and to study from your word. Thank you, Father, for Mark and for the time he spends in preparing for our class. Help us to throw aside those things that we think about in our lives so that we can focus totally on what is being said today and apply it to our lives. Father, bless those of our number who are traveling, protect them. And for those of our number who are sick, Father, please watch over them. Thank you for Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Let's start off, if you would. We'd just like to read the first part of the book of John here. We're going to tackle the first few verses to give us some ideas. And as I mentioned, we're not going to do an exhaustive study of these passages in John. Certainly would encourage you to do that on your own. John is a wonderful book that pretty much every verse is packed with insights and ideas. We're mainly going to pull out a couple of things from these verses that will be particularly helpful in focusing our minds on comparing the gospel with other explanations of reality or truth. I am so happy that you're in this class this summer, Dot. Dot is on to all my tricks and things, so I'll have to behave myself more than I did this spring. Would you mind reading the first five verses of the gospel for us, and then they'll give us some things to talk about.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
Okay, very good. Thanks a lot. And of course, there's a lot of things we could talk about. Basically, what I wanted you to kind of get in mind here, this starts with the phrase, in the beginning. Now, I assume that most of you have at one time at least browsed through some other parts of the Bible. Does this phrase ring a bell from any other part of the Bible? Okay, book of Genesis, right? I hope that at least you vaguely remember that that's the way the Bible starts, is with the same phrase, in the beginning. So Genesis 1 and John 1 both start this way. Now, of course, they have some differences from the way that they're going. They're written for slightly different perspectives. In John, he says, in the beginning, what? Was the Word. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when the Scripture uses the phrase, the Word or the Word of God, it's talking about, certainly it includes the written Scriptures, but it's good to remember that when the Scripture uses the phrase, the Word, it means more than that. It means God's word, God's will, God's wisdom in a more general sense. Now, if you picked up on the context here, there's one very specific application or incarnation of the word that John has in mind here, and that is Jesus. So he is saying essentially, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Jesus. If you remember back in your book of Genesis, or if you can't remember, you're allowed to peek. We were not having any tests or anything like that. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning,
God
created the heavens and the earth, right? So in other words, it's saying in the beginning, and they have two slightly different phrases. Now, are these rival versions of what happened in the beginning? Or are they complementary versions of what happened in the beginning? It's two different looks at the same thing, isn't it? Genesis is written to explain how the physical world began and the consequences of that in human history and in human interaction with God. John is written to give a more thematic discussion of what happened in the beginning. It says, back in the beginning, when all this was created, as you already know from your book of Genesis, at God's will, in the beginning was the Word. You might compare it with one of Frank Chappell's favorite scriptures in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about Jesus, through him all things were made. And John here essentially says the same thing. Yeah, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that had been made. So the concept of the living Word. Now there's a little parallel here, because in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? He says he spoke. He says, God said, let there be light, and went to his workshop and invented the electric light bulb, right? It just says there was light. In other words, it was through the voice of God. Or, if you want to use a synonym for God's voice, through God's word. So there's a very close parallel and a very deliberate parallel. So from our perspective here, getting an idea of what the gospel of Jesus is all about, both of these reinforce the basic idea that God created heaven and earth. And as Hebrews also assures us, that Jesus had an indispensable role in doing this. So in Christianity, in reading the gospel, we're talking about a God who created this whole universe. Now, is that similar or different to most other religions that you've heard of? Well, it's similar to an awful lot of them, isn't it? An awful lot of religions say that there is a God, or gods plural, created this earth. Most religions attempt to explain that. If you have any kind of a religion or even any kind of a philosophy worth discussing, it's got to explain where things came from. If you can't explain where everything came from, or at least come up with a reasonable guess, you can't explain much of anything else either. Now, the point is, though, that a lot of times we know that this is something that some persons don't like to believe. They're evolutionists and so forth, that have their own, what really is a religion. They obviously would not like having it called a religion, but it really is a religious explanation of where things came from. They're just putting their faith in atoms and neutrons and stuff like that instead of in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But there also are many, many religions that have some kind of explanation that comes back to divine creation. And a lot of times we don't realize that that's only a starting point. Just because some other religion says, oh yeah, God created the earth, and then they go on to say, yeah, God says we're supposed to be good, and someday we're going to be judged. A lot of times we don't see that that is just a very superficial grounds of commonality, because it's really, in the scriptures, it's treated as rather obvious that if you're paying attention, you realize that there's a creator out there. Because this world is so complex, so obviously ordered in certain respects, that it would be almost impossible or unheard of for it to just come into being randomly. So you don't get a lot of credit for believing that God created it. In fact, it just says that you're kind of a fool if you don't realize that. And a lot of times for that reason, you look at these other religions and they basically say the same thing. If you're, whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, they all tell you you're supposed to do good things. You're supposed to be a good person. And a lot of times the view that we have of Christianity is, well, it says God created the world, we're supposed to be good. So what's the difference between that and all these other religions? Well, give you a little analogy. Do you know what a leopard is?
No.
Know what a leopard is. You know what a cheetah is? Okay. What is a leopard?
It's a big cat.
Big cat. What's a cheetah?
Another kind of big cat.
Big cat. They both got spots, right? Big spotted cats. Pretty much the same thing, right?
No.
They are, in fact, extremely different animals. There, in fact, there's almost nothing in common between a leopard and a cheetah. They are very different in almost every respect that really matters. They're big spotted cats, and that's where the resemblance ends. A leopard, if you look at it and look at a cheetah, you realize that a cheetah is built for speed. A leopard is built for strength. Because cheetah can reach the highest running speed of any land animal. I'm sure that you all knew that. Cheetah can run up to 70 miles an hour over short distances. They're very lean, very skinny, very fragile. The entire skeleton of a cheetah is very delicate. It's very flexible. They have these long, thin, very thin, long legs that they can run at these fast speeds. Leopards are built for strength, for power. Leopards do not chase things. They sneak up on things. They catch unsuspecting things. Leopards are incredibly strong. If you look at a leopard's legs, they're not long and thin. They're strong and muscular, and they have incredible muscles on what would be their shoulders and their hips. Leopards have been seen to capture animals that are twice as heavy as they are, not only to capture them and drag them along, but to carry them up a tree. In fact, there's one scientist who one time saw a leopard capture an animal that weighed about twice as much as it did and climb 50 foot straight up a tree trunk. That is how strong and powerful a leopard is. Cheetahs are very nervous creatures. They're very anxious. They're very high strung. They have very particular habits. They're actually kind of fussy. Cheetahs have very particular eating habits. Most cheetahs will only capture one or two particular kinds of antelopes. They won't eat anything that's been dead and laying around for a while. They won't scavenge. They won't save their meals and come back to and eat it later. They're very fussy about a lot of things. Leopards will eat just about anything. Leopards will eat dead creatures, they'll scavenge, they'll fish things out of people's trash cans, they'll capture something, eat some of it, stick it up in their tree and come back and eat a little bit of it later, week after week, and have leftovers. They're very different. Cheetahs are very almost completely harmless to human beings. Very rare for a cheetah to hurt a human being. They're very easily tamed. If you treat a cheetah well, it will love you and it will be devoted to you. Now, don't do it because they're very delicate animals and it takes very expert care, and it's very easy to harm a cheetah even though you mean well. But if you take care of them, they're very gentle. Leopards are very difficult to tame, and most of the persons that have tried it have ended up as entrees. So don't do it. Leopards are extremely dangerous. Many scientists think that more human beings have been killed and eaten by leopards than by any other species of animal. One of the reasons is because they're smarter than human beings. They're extremely intelligent, they're stealthy, they're very patient. Cheetahs mostly come out in the daytime. Cheetahs like to hunt in the daytime. Leopards prefer to come out at night. They usually sleep most of the day. Cheetahs like to sleep most of the night. Leopards like to climb. Cheetahs like to live on the ground. In other words, superficially, they look the same thing. The casual person who's not a demented animal fanatic like myself usually looks at them and just, well, it's a couple of big spotted cats. What could the difference be? But if you actually look at them physiologically and their habits and their temperaments, two completely different things. In other words, to distinguish between a leopard and a cheetah, what do you have to do? You have to dig beneath the surface. You have to look beyond that surface appearance. Well, the point is, other than the fact that I've always wanted an excuse to talk about leopards and cheetahs in Bible class, the point is that if you want to see what's different between the Gospel of Jesus and the Quran of Muhammad or the legends of Buddha and the teachings of the Hindus, you've got to look beneath the surface. You can't just say, well, it says God created the world, we're supposed to be good, and someday God will decide whether we go to heaven or not. That's just the superficial stuff. That's just the spots. That's just the spots in the tail. That's all it is. What really matters is beneath the surface, and that's what we have to dig into. Now, a couple other things then about the scripture in John that it emphasizes about Jesus. It talks about the living word was there at the beginning, through him all things were made. And then there's two ideas in verse 4 and 5. There's two key ideas that characterize the gospel, and they both conveniently start with the same letter. Life and light. You can have a song, life and light and joy is he. And don't worry, because I'm not going to sing it. You don't have to cover your ears or anything. Life and light. It says Jesus is light and Jesus is light. Those are two concepts that we're told these come from God. These are given to us through the gospel. The gospel brings life. The gospel brings light. Now here again, there are some very obvious superficial parallels with a lot of other religions and philosophies. A lot of modern philosophy, in fact, dates from a historical period that they like to call the Enlightenment. A lot of the modern philosophers who like to point to their philosophies that they believe that everything can be explained scientifically, they point to a period in history that's usually called the Enlightenment, because they claim that this is when we were enlightened, when light was shown upon our ignorant religious beliefs and we suddenly realized that science can explain everything. Well, it's because science really is its own religion. It's really a faith just like any of these other human-made religions are. So for our purposes, though, he tells us that the light shines where? In the darkness. And this is one of the things that Christianity tells us, is that we have a unique source of light. This life and light comes into the darkness. It's kind of a warning that, and this is a difference between Christianity and a lot of other religions. If you read the gospel, you will often find many times when it reminds us that Jesus is not just a light. He's the light. He's the only source of truth. One of the differences between Christianity and a lot of religions, not all of them, certainly a lot of them claim also to be unique. Shining in the darkness. Well, pop down now to verse 16. Wanted to read one more passage from John. And Karen, have you got that right there? Could you read this for us? John 1, 16 through 18. And by the way, you kind of notice a trend in the people I'm asking reading. You know, we're kind of going back here. So those of you a little bit farther back, remember that old Robert Plant song, Your Time Is Gonna Come. So just a little friendly warning right there. Karen, could you read verses 16 through 18?
From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Okay, thanks very much. And here again, very profound passage. And if you have some free time and you want something to study, some of these passages in John, lots of very good insights for your personal relationship with God. We're just going to pull out some of the things that are most important for the direction that we're going here. He has this phrase, and it's only in the NIV, the fullness of his grace. And it's actually a very elegant rendering of what's kind of a convoluted original text. But in all the versions, it's reminding us that when we receive blessings from God, where do they come from? On what grounds do we receive them? The grounds of grace, the grounds of God's love. In other words, and here is a key difference between the gospel and this time almost every religion you come across, is almost every religion has a very strong, and in some case 100% dose of works, earning, that you can earn things. The gospel tells us right away that we rely on grace not only to be forgiven. We know that we need God's grace to have our sins forgiven. But the gospel also tells us that it's also only by grace that we have all the other blessings we get too. The life that we have, the needs that God provides for, the ways that God fills our life with positive things that we can enjoy, appreciate, things that make us feel good. All those blessings we have by God's grace. From the fullness of his grace, we've received one blessing after another. In other words, tells you right up front, don't think that you've earned any of this stuff. Don't think that you're getting this stuff because you did something wonderful and you're going to get it. That is something that is a real stumbling block even to most persons who call themselves Christians. You know, we get kind of fixated on thinking about that if someone gets a blessing, it's got to mean they earned it somehow. If something bad happens, got to mean you're being punished somehow. But if you read the gospel and filter out all the stuff that you've heard from the world and all the false teachers that have presented distorted views of Christianity, you just read the gospel, it reminds us over and again, it's by grace. Everything good that you have comes by grace. And he says also then, this is the verse 17 is a very fundamental contrast. And it's the kind of verse that Frank Chappell could teach about 6 weeks straight on John 1:17, because it's a very profound concept, and we'll come back to this quite a bit. Because in verse 17, he kind of presents a contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses brought what, according to this verse?
Law.
Moses brings law. What does Jesus bring?
Grace
and truth. Interesting that he doesn't just contrast law with grace only, does it? Contrast law also with truth. Because law not only cannot bring grace, it also cannot bring ultimate truth. Law is inadequate as a grounds of earning anything. It's also inadequate as a grounds of understanding things properly. Just a little something to think about. There again, Frank could go off for 4 or 5 weeks. I tend to go off on leopards and cheetahs instead. So
get
just
baptism in there too.
Yes, you could. That's right. Yeah. But see, that's a sign of someone who's really experienced. You know, Frank can basically take any verse in the Bible and slip baptism in there on you. Mm-hmm. I still am not to that point yet. I've got to actually have it say baptism in the text somewhere before I try to slip it on in there. What it's saying, though, is it's pointing out a fundamental distinction that really does distinguish the gospel from human philosophies and human religions. You will find if you study these other religions and philosophies, it always comes down to some kind of law. Not necessarily law in terms of obedience or physical actions. It could be law in terms of insight and broad-mindedness. Could be law in terms of knowledge and intelligence. It's some way of earning things. When you see the word law, include with that the concept of earning something, because that's what he really is talking about. The law that Moses brought showed you that you can't earn a relationship with God. Because earning is really another thing that should and can be contrasted with grace. That it's one of the differences between the gospel and other religions. You can't earn things. You know, many religions very openly teach you that you can earn things, and most of the rest of them teach you subtly that you can earn things. The Muslims believe If you do these good things, if you're good, you will earn a home in paradise. And if you do extra good things, you'll earn an even better spot in paradise than everybody else. The Buddhists believe that if you're enlightened enough, you can achieve nirvana, a more subtle appeal. You know, the Muslim religion on its surface openly tells you you earn a wonderful home in paradise by doing more good things than someone else. The Buddhists will tell you that you reach nirvana by having enlightenment, by having enlightened thoughts, a little more subtle approach. But in essence, it's saying the same thing, that you can earn this reward. The gospel, from the very beginning, always tells us you can't earn Jesus. You can't earn a relationship with the Father. It's either by grace or it's not at all. And as Romans says, to risk Frank coming up with more ideas and being reluctant to not present them to us, as Romans said, if it's by grace, then it can't be by works. Because if it were, then grace would no longer be grace. One thing about grace, if it's grace at all, it's 100% or not at all. Once you have even a 10% dose of works in there, it ceases to be grace. Your works can be combined with other things. You can take different forms of works. You can make a formula that's 30% knowledge, 20% being good, and 50% activity. You can make all kind of works formulas and mix and match, but you can't do it with grace. Grace is either grace or it's not grace. You're either forgiven of something you could not possibly get past, or you don't have any grace at all. And this is the distinction between the gospel and a lot of other human philosophies and religions. Now, the problem is that as Christians, we don't really understand very well what grace is all about. We think grace means license. It doesn't. If you think grace means license, it means you don't understand it. Simple as that. And we'll attempt to help you with that during the course of our studies, because that's what Christianity really focuses on. But we always interpret grace meaning license. Grace is something much more profound than that. Grace is something much more precious than that. Just remember the scripture in Titus. The grace of God teaches us to say no to worldly passions and temptations. Now, if grace just means license, how could it do that? So you have to realize, just from that one scripture alone, that understanding grace is something much different from the popular versions of it. That's why people always will say, yeah, but we need to have rules. Yes, we're saved by grace, but we need to have those rules. Got to have those rules. No, you don't. You don't have to have any rules. If you have grace, you don't need rules. If you have license, then you need rules. If you think that grace means license, yeah, then you better have a few rules or you're going to have a lot of problems. But if you understand what grace really is, no, you don't need any rules. You don't need any rules at all, if you understand what grace is. Because if you understand what grace is, it is an extremely powerful motivator to do the right thing. And it's why John combines grace with truth. Because the grace of God is the truth. The grace of God is not just a license to do what you want. It's not just a statement, well, you can't save yourself anyway, so go out and do whatever you feel like, and if you're lucky, God will forgive you. The true grace of God is something much more profound. And we'll talk about that as it contrasts with the human attempts to seek it out as we go along. So Jesus brings a new way of seeking God, and he also brings, in verse 18, it has an acknowledgement that, again, most religions grapple with this fact that it says right at the beginning of verse 18. And it speaks directly to some of the basic problems we have in our relationship with God. There's a basic problem in worshiping our God. There's a basic problem in trying to discern his will. There's a basic problem in trying to please him. And that is that in our world, where is he? He's invisible. You can't see him. You can't touch him. You can't put your hands on him. This is why so many persons do not really worship God. They worship religion, or they worship, or they worship some preacher or leader that they like and that they admire. Because it's so much easier to follow and obey a human being whom you can see. It's so much easier to worship something you can touch. It's so much easier to worship a system of laws, just to write down all the rules, and then I follow these rules. It's hard to worship an invisible God. It's hard to do that. And so many persons just give up after some sporadic efforts to do so. But here he says, okay, you can't see God. You can't see him. True enough. Not only can't you see him, no one ever has. And of course, you can think of examples in the scriptures, Moses and so forth, Isaiah. But those persons didn't see God in his true form, did they? You know, God manifested himself as a burning bush to Moses, but that's not what God really is. God manifested himself in a vision to Isaiah as a glorious personage with a throne and with cherubs. That's not the full reality of what God is. God descended to their level for a particular purpose and gave them something that they could see. But the reality of God, the full reality, no one can see, because you can't see it with human eyes. You can't see it with mortal eyes. It's like those sounds, like if you ever have one of those dog whistles that only dogs can hear, because their hearing is so much better than ours. Your sight would have to be superhuman actually to see God in his true form. But he says there is relief for that. That longing that we have to see God, that frustration that we can't see our God, and so we have trouble understanding what he really wants. What's he say in verse 18 gives us relief from that?
Christ.
Jesus, because Jesus has done what? Jesus makes him known. Now, not in his full physical form, but Jesus makes known to us everything about God that we need to know now. There again, we're going to go back to Frank's favorite in Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the exact representation of his being. The Son is the exact representation of God in this mortal world. Jesus makes known to God everything that can be known in our mortal world. For example, simple example, consider a map of the world. You open up your atlas and you see this map of the world, or you see a map of North America or a map of China or someplace. What is that? Well, it's a representation on a smaller dimension of everything that can be put onto that page. You look up a map of China when it has the different colors to show you where the mountains are, and it has dots where the cities, and has little blue lines where the rivers. I hope you don't confuse that with China. I hope you don't think that in China there's a big blue streak painted to show you where the river is, and that there are big dots for cities, and that the mountains just are different colors than the rest. It's an attempt to communicate a lot of information in a compact form. Well, that's what Jesus does with God. He communicates a huge amount of information about God in a form that we can understand with our mortal senses. There's a lot left out. The reality of God is much, much bigger, many fold times bigger. But Jesus makes known what can be known to mortal beings and what we need to know in order to find God. Here again, this is a crucial aspect of the gospel, is that Jesus actually was God. Jesus actually descended to earth in a mortal form, as opposed to just being a prophet who was chosen for his goodness to speak the truth and to tell everybody else what to do. Big difference. Jesus actually was God, and of course, when you come to the crucifixion, the resurrection, there are even more profound implications of that. So, we're going to be looking in the next few weeks at a lot of different religions. We're going to tackle a couple of simple ones today here. But in order to do this, you have to kind of clear your mind of some expectations and agendas that we normally have. I am not going to try to prove logically that Christianity is true. And there's a very simple reason for that. You can't do it. It's not possible. For example, now this won't apply to everybody, but most of you have a mother, right? Some of you came from an egg or something, but most of you had a mother who gave you birth. And most of you know who your mother is, don't you? Now, I know there's some exceptions. Most of you know who your mother is, right? At least you think you know. How do you know that your mother's your mother? How do you know that? Have you had it done? Have you had DNA testing done?
No.
Then you don't know that that's your mother, do you? You doubt it, don't you?
A lot of people claim that it's not. I'm the only one with brown eyes, like my mother.
Yeah. Well, she takes care of you. She calls you son, daughter. You know, some of you may have had worries and had DNA testing done, but the people who come with those DNA tests are the same ones that tell you you descended from orangutans. So, and if that's not good enough, there have been plenty of examples of police labs that have falsified results deliberately to frame somebody, or of people who just made incompetent mistakes and mixed things up, and people have gotten the wrong results. DNA testing is not a slam dunk. You can't rely on that 100%. And even if there's no mistakes, you're still trusting a theory. You're still trusting somebody's theory about it. And most of you haven't had it done anyway. And you still think that you know who your mother is, don't you? Well, the point is, you don't have one slam dunk way of proving that. If I were to ask you, why do you believe George Washington was the first president of this country? You don't have one slam dunk way of doing it. Well, this encyclopedia says it. Well, one book can be wrong, can it? It's a multitude of things. It's an overwhelming sense that you get through a lot of pieces of evidence. Well, it's the same thing with God. In the Middle Ages, the world's minds used to try to come up with these little logical syllogisms to prove that there was a God. You know, you may have heard the ontological proof. It was is famous in a lot of circles still. God is that greater than which nothing else exists, right? Nothing greater than God exists. Now, a God who exists only in our minds but doesn't actually live is not as great as a God who actually lives. A God who actually lives and who did create the earth is greater than a God who only is a theoretical concept, right? Well, we can conceive of God. If there's only a God who exists in our minds, then he's not the greatest thing that can be. Therefore, God has to exist. A lot of medieval philosophers used to say, I've proved it logically, right there. Now see, people with any intelligence at all just stare at you with blank faces, right? Because that's a ridiculous way to try to prove God. It doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's just playing games. It's like it's the equivalent of bathroom graffiti. You know, you've ever seen the little scrawls on bathroom stalls. Jesus is the answer, and then you frequently find someone writes underneath it, what was the question? I actually saw it one time a long time ago, back in the 70s. I saw someone had written in a bathroom, Jesus is the answer, and someone had written beneath it, what was the question? And some ornery person had written beneath that, who was Maddie and Felipe's brother? The people that laughed are baseball fans from the 60s, because that's inside joke there. The point is, you can't prove logically that God exists. God is not just a syllogism from Aristotle. God's not just a constitution. You can't expect to have, okay, this guy's going to tell me one thing that'll whammo, defeat all the atheists forever. You can't do that. It's not meant to be that way, because God wants us to seek him by
faith.
See, faith is like grace. It's a pure quality. Grace is a pure quality. You can't mix it with works without destroying it. Faith is also a pure quality. You can't have faith in some degree and logical certainty in another degree without destroying faith. There's always going to be an element of faith as long as you're on this earth, as long as you're in this mortal form. Don't try to disprove that. Don't fight against it, because that's what God wants. Faith pleases God. Faith is the only thing you can do that pleases God. Faith in God's grace, faith in God's love, a grateful acceptance of that the blessings you have came by grace alone, that's what God wants from you. He doesn't want you to become some great person and do some wonderful thing to impress everybody, because he could do a lot better himself. But there's one thing God can't do that you can do. He can't have faith in himself. He has a certainty in himself. He can't have a faith in himself. That's the only thing you can do that God can't do, is you can have faith. And it pleases God immensely, infinitely, when you have faith. Even a tiny little bit of faith is immensely pleasing to God. Faith is a pure quality, like grace. And there again, we don't understand very well what faith means, do we? Because we think faith is a meritorious act of knowledge and of superior insight, but it's not. It's a quality of humility, of a humble awareness of just how much we depend on God, of just how small we are compared to God, of just how much greater God is than us. That's what faith really is. And there again, if you got faith and grace, you don't need laws and rules and stuff like that. It's just that what we call faith and grace, usually these trivial humanized qualities that are almost meaningless, that they're just slogans. And that's, again, that's the difference between the gospel and the religions that human beings have come up with. Because if you try to come up with the test tube variety of grace or faith, you get something that's convoluted and twisted and distorted all out of the way that God intended it to be. So this kind of setting aside agendas and expectations, the experiential religion that a lot of people fall back on always leads you astray. You know, the fact that a lot of people, when they're seeking around for religion, a lot of people just say, that's what my grandfather said, must be true. That's what my family believes, must be true. Or that's what that brilliant preacher down the street says, must be true, I'll let him do my thinking for me. Or this one has the most people in it, they must be right. Or these are the people that look the sharpest and the most with it, so they must be right. Or, well, I'm supposed to be living in a Christian country, so I guess Christianity must be true. Well, there's no difference between that and the person who grows up with his grandparents teaching him Buddhism and lives in a Buddhist country, and so they believe Buddhism must be true. There's no difference between that and the person who worships evolution because it's what the cool, hip people think. There's also experiential religion that comes from just worshiping the results. And this applies not just to false religions and human philosophies, but to a lot of blasphemously distorted versions of Christianity. I do this and it works, gives me what I want, makes me feel good about myself, accomplishes results that please me, that make me look good, makes our church grow and look impressive to everybody. That's experiential religion. You can also be led astray by the experiential religion of others. Suppose that someone from a distant land who'd never heard of Christianity arrived in the United States and asked a random person on the street, "So, you're supposed to be a Christian country, what's Christianity?" Pick a random person on the street and ask them to tell you what Christianity is about. "Well, yeah, you try to be good and you go to church on Sunday and you go, or if you can't go every Sunday, you go Christmas and Easter and you try not to kill anybody and that's about it." Not very accurate view of Christianity. Well, the reason why I point that out is, if you meet someone who is a Buddhist and you rely on them telling you what Buddhism is all about, it's going to bear about as much resemblance to Buddhism as the average American version of Christianity bears to Christianity. It's not going to be very accurate. And you're also going to find that just as with Christianity, these other religions, even though they're not revealed truth the way Christianity is, as philosophies, as inventions of the human mind, they're very powerful. You don't want to belittle other religions just because they're not true. They rival any human conception that's ever been made. The invention of Buddhism, the invention of Hinduism, these are things that are subtle in a human way that rival the greatest of inventions or gadgets or machinery or computers. And they have a very powerful pull because human religions are always created at some point to meet desires that people have and needs that they think they have. They all speak to something that people want very much. Islam speaks very strongly to the desire that people have to have absolute black and white answers to everything and to have black and white rules for everything. It speaks very powerfully to that. Some denominations of Christianity speak very powerfully to that desire. Hinduism speaks very powerfully to the desire for justice that we have. In Hinduism, every tiny little thing you do, every tiny little thing you think, every emotion is either rewarded or punished at some point. There's not a single thing that's not eventually rewarded or punished. That's a powerful desire we have in the flesh. Christianity simply speaks to your actual needs instead of the needs that you think you have. But because these other religions are so powerful in speaking to those needs, just like Christianity, they're very easy for people to manipulate and exploit other people with them. And so Hinduism and Islam and all these other religions have been splintered and broken into all kind of sects and denominations and rivalries just like Christianity has. And so we're not going to focus on all the sects and rivalries and specific things they do, because there again, you're just back to the spots on a leopard and the spots on a cheetah. They just look a little different. They're not really different in any profound way. You've got to get beneath the surface. So that's why we're going to take a little bit more fundamental approach to some of these things. Some basic questions that you want to ask about religions. What is the nature of the god or gods that they pretend to worship? Because one of the differences in Christianity, and again, not just with the gospel compared to Hinduism or Islam, but with the gospel compared to Christian religion that humans have come up with, is God is transcendent. Christianity openly tells us, the gospel openly tells us, God does not live in our universe. God lives outside of our time and space. You can't find him or touch him in this universe. He is not, there's a little handy little term, I try to avoid jargon, but this is so useful. There's a word called anthropomorphic. God is not anthropomorphic. Now, do you know what anthropomorphic means?
Human qualities.
Okay, human, literally human shaped. Mm-hmm. Literally human shaped. In other words, God is not human shaped. He doesn't look like a human being in a physical sense. When we were created in his image, it's not in a physical sense. God doesn't look like me, and I know that's a big relief, but he also doesn't look like some of the more attractive people in the room either. God's reality is on a much deeper level than that. Being created in his image doesn't refer to the physical resemblance. God is not motivated by things people are motivated for. He doesn't have human qualities. He's not motivated by the the trivial things that motivate us. He's not swayed by whims the way that we are. He doesn't change constantly like we do. He is a transcendent God. Transcendent means to rise above. And that's the kind of God that we're seeking, because only a transcendent God could truly have created this world. A physical God living in a physical home could not create something so much greater and so much more complex than a physical creature could come up with. So we're looking for a God who rises above, not a God who is human shaped. And this distinguishes not only a lot of completely non-Christian religions, but also a lot of varieties of Christianity, because an awful lot of Christians, really, when you get right down to it, they believe in an old guy sitting up there in the sky with who got stuck with a few billion harps and now he needs to find people to play him for him. That doesn't have anything to do with God. All the religious art and stuff like that has nothing to do with the real nature of God. Also, you want to look at, so this is the nature of God, you want to look at the ultimate goal or purpose. You know, most religions or philosophies are going to tell you what the goal or purpose is. And certainly if there is a transcendent God, you want to know, why did he create all this stuff then? If that's true, why did he do so? And again, if it's a truly transcendent God, this goal or this purpose will be a transcendent goal, a transcendent purpose. Here again, so many people, even people who think they're Christians, assume that God's purpose is a human purpose. It's building a paradise on this earth. It's Jesus coming back and establishing an earthly kingdom so he can boss everybody around, which is really just an expression of our own desire to set up a kingdom and boss everyone around. It's a silly thing to think of Jesus doing. It's just bizarre that anybody who knows the gospel would think that. Our goal or purpose in Christianity does not lie in this world anywhere at all. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place entirely. And this is a way you can distinguish a lot of religions from the gospel, because what is their goal? What is their purpose? And then, if you know the goal or the purpose, that should raise immediately another question is, how you get there? Well, here again, there's a fundamental difference. How do you get there? Well, here is where we come to what we just read in John 1. Do you earn it, or do you get it by grace? Fundamental difference. Fundamental difference between Christianity and almost everything else. Do you earn it, or is it by grace? So really, if you think about these three questions, you can really get a handle on a lot of things just from some very simple concepts. You notice, I didn't put up here, do they use an organ or not when they worship? Do they meet on Sunday morning or they still meet on Saturday? I didn't notice, do they believe that it's okay to have abortions? Do they believe it's okay for homosexuals to get married? We're not going to talk about that trivial stuff. And it is trivial compared to these things. Because again, if you really understand what Christianity is about, you're not going to fuss and argue about trivial things. Because if you really grasp what grace and truth and faith are about, you're not going to be even tempted to excuse or rationalize a lot of the things that we normally have to argue with each other to get each other to do right. If you just dig down to the basics, to the real key things. Now, in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at a lot of the major religions. We don't have time to look at every conceivable religion because there are an awful lot of them. We're going to look at the ones that are most relevant to history and to the world today, kind of a combination of things. There is what's called primal religions, which I've got some notes on for you, that there are a lot of religions that you probably never heard of. You know, dozens and dozens, hundreds and hundreds of religions around the world. Many of them never achieve the status of a religion that's certified by the experts on CNN, which speaks highly of those religions. It doesn't speak ill of them. Because CNN never has anything to say about the gospel either. It talks about so-called Christianity, but it's just the distorted versions that people have come up with. Primal religion simply means a religion that's not on that exalted status, doesn't have a written record of it, doesn't have a book like Islam or Judaism, doesn't have a worldwide following. That's all it means. It doesn't mean it's good or bad. It doesn't mean it's superior or inferior. Primal just comes from the Latin word primus, meaning first, fundamental, primary, basic. And it can mean a lot of different things. There are several different kinds of basic religions. if you got to go, go ahead, but I wanted to get this done just so that you can think about it. There are religions that are called animistic or animism. And this doesn't have anything to do with animals, because if it did, I would surely use it as an excuse to talk about animals some more. It has to do with the Latin word anima. It's a Latin word for spirit. It means worship of spirits. It refers to, there are a lot of religions. For example, the Native American religions of most of the tribes that used to live on this continent believed in lots of spirits out there. A spirit in this tree, a spirit in the sun, a spirit in the different kinds of animals and so forth. That's called animism. Animism is distinct from polytheism. Polytheism is, for example, the worship of the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, the ancient Egyptians. You believe in a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the sea. Different because in polytheism, the deities are more personal. You know, the Greeks conceived of these personal gods, powerful physical creatures, anthropomorphic creatures. Primal religions such as the Native Americans or the ancient Druids of Britain and the Celtic peoples, they believe in spirits, vague spirits, untouchable, ethereal. And in both cases, you have similar practices, but they're based on fundamentally different views of things. In both cases, these religions tend to revolve around making sacrifices or appeals or prayers to these spirits or to these theistic creatures. Differences, of course, would come in. If you conceive of these as ethereal spirits, your approach to them is going to be different. If you conceive of them as kind of anthropomorphic creatures, your approach is going to be different. But these are two basic kinds of religion. And sometimes these religions survive in what, on an anthropological sense, is advanced societies. The Shinto religion of Japan, the national religion of Japan, is an animistic religion. It has prehistoric roots. It goes back long before the written history of Japan. It still survives in the Shinto shrines and all the different spirits they worship. It's spirit-oriented. The Romans and the Greeks, the primitive Greeks and Romans, had these polytheistic gods who were basically just a bunch of brutish human beings, but that religion survived long after those countries became powerful empires with a very sophisticated culture of their own. So these religions can be applied to what we would patronizingly call primitive society, or they can be what we would patronizingly call advanced society. You also have ancestor worship, which is very common in China. Ancient China, people used to burn money so that their ancestors could use it in wherever they had gone. Now today, China, as you read in the papers, China's becoming capitalistic, so they don't burn real money. There are companies that print up afterlife money, and then you burn the afterlife money. Instead of burning your real money, you just spend a little bit of money on the afterlife money. And presumably, the people in the afterlife can use it for something. Maybe they get a good laugh out of it or something like that.
So you pay real money to get afterlife money that you can burn. I wonder what the exchange rate is.
Yeah. Well, see, that's capitalism for you, right? That's why they always tell you. China still calls itself communist, but they're good capitalists now, just like us, right? You also have monotheism, primitive monotheism. Monotheism is hardly unique to the major religions. It's just that you can often tell a monotheistic god often turns out just to be, I erased part of it, an anthropomorphic god. One of the key examples in history is the pharaoh Akhenaten back in 14th century BC Egypt, who all the Egyptian gods, they had this assortment, Osiris and Isis and everybody. Akhenaten wanted to change Egypt to be a monotheistic country, and he picked the sun god. He just picked it because he liked the sun. He thought that was the coolest god, and so he, during his reign, he tried to make that the one god. Well, you want to read about that, you can check your history books. A couple of very good novels written by the novelist Alan Drury dramatizing that period of history if you're interested. But just to point out that monotheism per se is not what distinguishes Christianity from anything else. It's the nature of the god that we worship. We worship a transcendent god, not just a sun god like Akhenaten, not just a local god like a lot of people's worship. Got the old slash of the sign here over here to let me know that I've once again taxed your patience a lot more than I should, but I do appreciate it. I'm a big believer in grace, and I receive a lot of grace from my brothers and sisters, and I do appreciate it, and I appreciate your attention. We'll continue next week. I jotted down on your outline the topics that we're coming up with so you can get an idea where we're going next time. Thanks a lot. Amen.